If you want to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Titus in the New Testament, just before the book of Hebrews, after 1st and 2nd Timothy. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back there. Feel free to grab one. Feel free to keep it. But we will be in Titus today as we're working through that book. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would speak to us through your word. You have made yourself known that we might know you and be known by you, might come to behold your goodness and glory and grace, and find our life in you. I pray that you would just make that clear today. Help us to see you, see your goodness, glory, and grace. And would you do your work among us, make us the kind of people that you are, that you intend to make us. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Well, at some point in your life, you will find yourself wondering, do people really change? Will I ever change? Will my husband or wife ever change? Is change even possible? And you will find lots of books, podcasts, and teachers debating this subject. Do people change? And if so, how can we do that? How can we really change? As you've gotten closer to people in your life, perhaps a spouse, children, friends, you surely find yourself asking this question, will they ever change? You thought you knew them pretty well, but over time you begin to see them a little more clearly. You begin to see their sin more clearly, and their sin affects you. It exposes your own sin, which exasperates things, and you desperately long for other people to change. But of course, as you get to know yourself better as well, you are also asking this question. Will I ever change? Will I ever overcome this weakness, find victory over this sin, see clear signs of God at work, love my spouse better, be more patient with my kids, respond to disappointment better, be a better witness? Can I change? Well, part of the good news of the gospel of Christianity, of the message of Jesus, is that yes, you can change, and people can change. More accurately, God does change people. God can and does change people. And he changes people really, radically, deeply, not just outwardly on a surface level, but inwardly in our hearts, in our wills, in our desires, our loves and affections. God is in the business of changing people. There are lots of words that we use, that the Bible uses to describe God's, what God is doing and his salvation. And they are words like salvation and redemption, rescue, forgiveness, justification, sanctification. But at the heart of all of these is the fact that God is changing us. Not just that we are changing us, not that we get some tips and some advice and some lessons from God to change ourselves, but God is changing us. With God, there is hope of real change. And this is something to celebrate. This is part of the good news of the gospel. And this is central to this letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to Titus, and especially in the passage before us today. So we are in Titus chapter 2. If you're new to the Bible, chapters are the big numbers. We are in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. We'll take the last five verses of Titus here today. So let me read that section, and then we'll work through it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then Paul tells Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So there's a lot in this passage, but there is a central unifying theme that is quite easy to see here. God intends for his people to live changed lives. And God calls for his people to live changed lives. The lives of God's people increasingly look different. To work through this, these five verses, I want to notice a few things regarding change. First, real change is rooted in the gospel of Jesus, in God's work for us in Jesus Christ. So look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, for all people." Now, this is a statement about God's grace and salvation appearing in the person and work of Jesus. This is a statement about God and his work for us. We'll unpack that in a bit. But both before and after this statement are whole paragraphs about us and the importance of our godly living. So just, I want to point this out, I want you to be able to see this. So before this phrase is the section we covered last week, which is instructions on godly living. Instructions on living that accords with sound doctrine. So that's immediately before this passage. And then in verse 11, Paul writes, "For," or "because." This is a connecting word. In other words, these instructions on godly living are right, are fitting, are appropriate for or because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. In other words, the call for you and I to live in a certain way is right and good and necessary because of God's salvation for us in Jesus. And then the same connection happens right after this phrase. So verse 11 again, "For the phrase, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And then it goes on to say, "training us to live godly lives." So here's what I'm trying to make clear. The real change that Christians are called to, God's people are called to, the real change that God promises to work among us flows out of the grace of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation? Well, Paul is referring to Jesus' entrance into the earth here. The grace of God didn't just appear as an idea or subject. God's grace is not like pixie dust, which he scatters over the earth or even into our hearts. That's not how God's grace appears. God's grace is also not just a nice idea that people came up with and then applied to their conception of God. Oh, it'd be nice if our God was like this. No, grace is not an impersonal thing at all. We would never say that our computer was gracious to us, or a tree was gracious to us, or a book was gracious to us. No, grace is personal. And God's grace, the fountainhead of all grace, is personal as well. So, the grace of God has appeared in the coming of Jesus, God in the flesh, within history. In Jesus, we see God, and we see God to be gracious to sinners and sufferers like us. In his teaching, in his claims, his miracles, his compassion towards people, but most clearly and fully, we see his grace in his sacrificial death for our sins and his resurrection. He brings salvation for all people through his living the life we were meant to live, and dying the death, experience the judgment that our sin and guilt deserved. It is on the cross that God's grace most powerfully and clearly appears and is proclaimed that we might see it and come to it and believe. So what Paul is doing by inserting this statement in verse 11 there about God's grace and salvation is showing that whatever change there ought to be among us, whatever change God calls us to, is dependent on and flowing from the person and work of Jesus. It's dependent on us coming to Jesus by faith, trusting in him, finding our life and salvation in him. Christianity is not self-help, just some principles that you take and you put into action to improve your life. In fact, to call Christianity merely help at all is to greatly diminish it. Now, the gospel message at the heart of Christianity is described as salvation, being made new, finding a new life, going from dead to alive, from darkness to light, gaining a new identity, going from enemy of God because of sin to beloved child of God, forgiven and cleansed, obtaining a new destiny from eternal life apart from God to eternal life with God and in his goodness. We don't just need some help. We need saving, a new relationship with God, and we need a real and radical change in our nature. So change is rooted in the gospel of Jesus. There's no bypassing Jesus and getting the change that God brings by any other means. He changes us by our coming to Jesus and being joined to him by faith. So if you want to be changed, first turn to Jesus. Second thing to notice about change here in this passage. Real change is really part of God's purpose for us in the gospel. God really does intend to change us through Jesus. Notice how verse 11 flows into verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then it says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I want you to especially hone in on and notice that word training, or it could be translated instructing. Now, quick grammar lesson. This is a verb. Kids, what kind of words are verbs? Action verbs, action words. Good. And this specific form of a verb is called a, this is probably beyond what most of you kids have learned yet, but it is called a present active participle, which is just a fancy way of saying the action is currently happening. It is ongoing. So if you say, I am running to the store, we understand that you are still on your way there. The action is not completed yet. If you say, I'm learning to play the guitar, we understand that you haven't finished learning to play the guitar. You are still learning. Likewise, if you have been saved by God, his salvation is currently training you, instructing you to live a godly life. It doesn't say, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and so now you are finished. It's all done. No work left to do. No growth left to pursue. God is finished with you. That's not what it says. No, it says God's salvation is training us currently, right now, today. It is ongoing. It's not yet finished. If you are a Christian, this is the case. And it is to be the case, and you need to know that it is the case. Think about that word training a bit. This ongoing, currently happening, not yet finished process. This word training implies that real change in your life is part of God's purpose for you. It's part of God's purpose for his salvation in you. In our day, we tend to focus on the objective, once for all, eternal aspects of salvation. Eternal life, justification by faith, forgiveness, adoption as sons and daughters. And those are all wonderful, precious, great, and true aspects of salvation. God accomplishes these once and for all when we come to him truly by faith. But Paul's focus here is on the subjective, here and now, ongoing aspects of salvation. Through Jesus, God intends to really change us. He makes us new in ways that we can often see and feel, in ways that others can often see. That person is different. Something happened to them. Why don't they do this? Why do they do that? The Bible uses the term born again. Actually, in the very next chapter here in Titus, you find the word regeneration, which is that same idea, born again, regenerated. Coming to Christ brings about a real change in our nature, something akin to being born again, being a new person, which means that the change of Christianity isn't about you forcing yourself to desire things that you really don't desire, to love different things, to love God more than self, and just to live a different life. That's not good news, because you and I can't do that. No, God changes us from the inside out. And he changes our wills, our desires, our loves, our affections. And that is good news. That's good news for you, and that's good news for those around you who are wondering if you will ever change. A second implication of this word training is that we have purpose here and now. God doesn't save us and then leave us to ourselves until this life is over. No, he is right now working in us and on us. We are receiving on-the-job training as we go, as God's people. In our suffering, he is training us. When life takes an unexpected turn, he is training us. When sin and temptation seem to win the day and we are beat down, he is training us. When we experience joys and successes, he is training us. When a brother or sister in Christ confronts us with our sin, he is training us. All of this has purpose. Of course, we are not passive in this. We are called to be pursuing growth, called to make use of God's ordinary means of grace or means of working, prayer, his word, his people, the ordinances of baptism and communion in the local church. We are called to always remember the gospel and our identity in it. But though we have a part to play in all of this, it is always and ultimately God training us. And then a third implication of this word training is that change happens progressively, meaning not all at once, but over time. As long as we are in this life, God is training us. He is moving us, maturing us, growing us in a certain direction. Now, I would caution against expecting to see changes in yourself or others each and every day. We tend to be products of our instant gratification culture that doesn't have much patience. But God doesn't guarantee us rapid and always discernible change. Perhaps this is why we so easily give up on other people or even on ourselves, because God doesn't work according to our timelines. And we should also guard against prosperity gospels that promise us complete freedom from all weaknesses and sins and temptations and struggles in this life. We are never promised such things. But all that being said, it is still true and deeply important that over months, over years, we should expect there to be real, deep, discernible change in God's people, both ourselves and in others. Jesus said things like, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." So there's fruit coming from God's work in your life, and so prove to be my disciples. By the change that God is bringing about, you prove that you are really his. So we should expect there to be things like acknowledgement and repentance of sin, a growing in the fruit of the Spirit, a learning to love what is right and hate what is wrong, a growing in wisdom, a growing love for God's people. Now, maybe you don't see these things clearly in yourself, but this is just another reason why it's so important to be in community with others who can point it out and who can encourage you by what they see in your life. A third thing to notice about change in this passage: real change is defined by who we are as God's people. Real change has a definition to it, and it's defined by who we are as God's people. We must be clear that we are not talking about change for change's sake, but change for God's sake. We're not talking about any and all change that we might desire for ourselves, a new car, a new spouse. No, but we are talking about change towards godliness, towards who we were meant to be, who we were created to be, who we will one day be, change towards greater joy and peace and wholeness and satisfaction. And this is the change that God does do and that we most desperately need. Notice verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The greatest thing about you, if you are a Christian, is that you are his own. That you are his own prized possession. The greatest thing about you is not first and foremost that you have this blessing, this joy, this gift, this privilege, this power, or even that you have eternal life, but that you belong to your Creator God and are loved by Him. As we sing in one of our songs, my one comfort both in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong both body and soul to my Creator God. If you are a Christian, do you understand that you are His and that that is your deepest identity? And as such, just as children bear the image of their parents in many ways and come to adopt many of their parents' habits and attributes, so God's children bear His image and increasingly reflect His attributes. There is a family resemblance among God's children because they take after their father. And so to be zealous for good works does not simply mean that you love certain good works and good things, but that you love God and you trust in God. You know that God's will and ways are always good and good for you. And so you are zealous to live in a way that honors and obeys Him. And you're bothered when you don't. If you find yourself struggling to be zealous for good works, to love things like righteousness and goodness and truth and purity, don't just try to love these things or these rules. You will find that very hard. No, fight to love the living God. Learn who He is. Behold Him. Find your life in Him. And you will learn to love what He loves. And then a fourth and final thing to notice about change. Real change has the hope of fulfillment. Real change has the hope of fulfillment. We haven't considered verse 13 yet, but in verse 13, Paul says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So whereas our current training is ongoing, which means it's not yet finished, we do have the hope of it one day being finished. In the life to come, we will no longer deal with sin, temptations to sin, weaknesses, and the myriad effects that they come with. We will no longer need training in godly living, but we will live it out fully. But right now, we are waiting, which is another present participle verb. We are waiting. Our waiting is ongoing. We are currently doing it. But our waiting is not without purpose or direction. I've used this analogy before, but just as an engaged couple anxiously, expectantly waits for their wedding day and is counting down the days, and they act and live and behave in certain ways, knowing that that day is coming, they train themselves in habits and practices and character now that will translate to marriage. They're not married yet, but they expect to be, and so they live accordingly. So God's people are not yet, quote-unquote, married. They're not in their forever home with their God and Savior yet, but they are anxiously, expectantly waiting for that day. And so they live now in light of that day. They train themselves in habits and practices and character now that will translate to that day. And none of this training is wasted. None of their renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions is wasted. None of them living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives is wasted. None of their missing out on what the world runs after is wasted. None of their suffering well and faithfully and patiently is wasted. It is all preparing them, preparing us for the life to come. And the reason we need to keep this in mind is because sometimes godliness doesn't seem worth it. Sometimes pursuing worldly passions seems more enticing and exciting and fulfilling than pursuing self-control. Sometimes my way seems better than God's way. Sometimes we don't like the path that God has chosen for us, and we feel like giving up, and we wonder what the point is, and we wonder if God even cares, even knows, is even there. Which is why we must remember this life is one of training and of one of waiting. Until Jesus returns or we go to him, we are training and we are waiting. Both of which remind us that we are unfinished. As long as those verbs are continuing, as long as there is an ing at the end of them, we are unfinished. We are not home yet. We are not all that we will one day be. There is still work to do. We still have unmet longings. We have losses and disappointments and frustrations. In other words, there is still training to be done. And we are still waiting for our blessed or happy hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the question is, how do you feel your training is going? How would you say your training is going if you claim Christ and claim to be a Christian here today? Surely there are ups and downs, advances and retreats, victories and losses. Surely you have days where you can clearly see God's work in your life and days where you question if he is doing anything at all. Surely you question, or surely you are acquainted with your own weaknesses and sins. But have you given yourself to God, and are you trusting him to work in you and to work on you? Are you seeking out his will for your life? Are you seeking to understand what his will is through his word? In your prayers, are you asking him to accomplish his will? Not my will, but your will be done, God. And are you inviting the encouragement and counsel and accountability of the church body in this? I wonder if you trust God's method for working in your life, his plan, his purposes. Do you trust his heart? Do you trust that even in your disappointments and frustrations and losses and tears and tensions that he is working and probably doing his most important, powerful work? Now, perhaps right now or you are thinking of other people who really need to hear this message and learn that they can change. Wouldn't it be nice if God changed them? Resist that tendency. You are the one who most needs to change. And you are the one that you have the most influence over. Be most concerned to remove the logs from your own eyes and less concerned about the specks in others' eyes, even though they appear to be giant logs. Yes, we have a role in one another's life, but focus first on the change that God would bring about in your life. Be patient in seeing that change. God is a great surgeon of our souls, and he works in ways and on timelines that are better than our own. Also, don't be led astray by false gospels of prosperity, that as long as you have enough faith, you can get rid of all weaknesses, struggle, and suffering in this life. And yet, if you struggle to see any evidence of God changing you over months, over years, don't dismiss that either. Ask others what fruit that they see in you. Invite the encouragement and input and oversight of a church community and its pastors, shepherds. And consider your life in light of what God's word says is true about his people. Is that true of me? And most importantly, be willing to continually go back to the gospel and see that your hope and trust is truly in Jesus and his death for your sins. Make sure that that is the basis of your confidence. Because the truth is, no amount of change or effort on your part, on my part, can do what Jesus has done for us on the cross. You can never work or mature or grow yourself out of needing the cross. And so come back to it daily. Daily come back to Jesus for your hope and for your confidence and for your assurance. Let's pray.